Our text for this morning is John 21, verses 15 to 25, or as some know it, the end. This is the word of Almighty God. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Lord God, again we bow. We seek your grace in Jesus. Show us your glory and help us to follow you. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. So last week, I asked you, if you know what it feels like to mess things up royally. How many of you were able to identify with that last week? Okay. How many of you are like, "I wasn't here last week, but I can sure identify with it today"? Many of us know what that feels like, don't we? Many of us grasp the fear and the shame, the sorrow of not being, not doing what we should. And I reminded us that the disciple Peter knew this feeling too. From verses 1 to 14 of this chapter, that was last week's message, we saw as the disciples encounter the Savior after spending a night fishing on the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus called them to the shore, shared his breakfast with them, which was very nice, and then showed them through his actions that he still cared. But if you're Peter, the one among the group who had messed up worst of all, you might not feel so secure. By the way, let me ask you this. How many of you know what it feels like to feel like you're the one among the group who's messed up worst of all? Well, so far, John has not shown us Jesus talking to Peter. Could it be that Jesus is going to welcome most of the group back but send Peter on his way? As we find ourselves looking here to the end of this chapter, we're going to see Jesus restore Peter to fellowship, to family. Not only that, he's going to send Peter out on mission for the glory of God. And as we watch, I think we're going to be reminded that there's hope in Christ for anybody who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And that means you, no matter how badly you've messed things up. Before we jump in, I've got to tell you that today is a bit of a bittersweet day for me. This is, get this, sermon number 87 in our series Unpacking the Gospel According to John. Does that feel like a lot, or you're like, wow, that's all? A lot? Yeah, maybe. I am simultaneously thrilled to be closing the book. I told some people last week, I was like, I just closed all the tabs in my Bible program on John. It made me feel so good to go, dun, 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 dun. You know, that was great. But I'm going to miss our time together in this glorious gospel. So, one last time, friends, in this book, let's find 4 points to take with us from this passage. All in all, sermon title, if you will, we're going to be called to follow Jesus. Point number one, serve Jesus when you're forgiven. Serve Jesus when you're forgiven. 15 to 17, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He answered him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Last week we watched the disciples join the risen Lord Jesus for breakfast on the beach. And it was a kind act on Jesus' part. He offered fellowship to men who may still have been feeling the sting of their prior failure. And it showed us that Jesus did not need their help. Even though they had been fishing all night and failing to catch anything, Jesus was right there on the shore cooking fish of his very own over a charcoal fire. And once breakfast was finished, Jesus, in a rather formal way, turns his attention to Peter, Simon Peter, and addresses him, Simon, son of John. Jesus is very clear to single Peter out. That wouldn't feel good, by the way. And Jesus asks a formal question of Peter. Do you love me more than these? Now, if you watch the life of Peter through the Gospels, you'll find that Peter is bold, perhaps even a bit brash. Of all of the disciples, Peter would have been most likely to tell others that he loved Jesus more than the other guys did. And when the disciples argue with each other, oh, which of us is the greatest? You got to think Peter was right there in the midst, touting his commitment to Jesus. But now, standing on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, now, after failing Jesus as boldly as Peter had claimed to serve him, now, after denying 3 times that he even knew Jesus, would Peter still say he loves Jesus more than the other guys do? No. Peter's been humbled more than that. Peter just responds to Jesus by telling him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds to Peter, not with condemnation, not with contradiction, but with an instruction for Peter to feed Jesus's lamb. Conversation starts to feel a little awkward when Peter asks the question a second time, this time with no comparison, not do you love me more than these, just do you love me? Very general question, do you love Jesus? Peter says he does. Jesus says, tend my sheep. And then when Jesus asks Peter for the third time, Peter, do you love me? The heart of the formerly brash disciple is broken. Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus once again instructs Peter, feed my sheep. Now, I want to pause to point out 2 things. First, it may be that when you think of this passage, you think about prior studies that you've seen, prior sermons that you've heard that emphasize the different Greek words that John uses for love here. You guys heard those before? Some preachers will make a lot of hay out of the different uses of agape and phileo love here. as if Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me with the highest love? And Peter says, I love you with a lesser love. But I will tell you, along with commentators like D.A. Carson and Gerald Borchert, who wrote some of the best commentaries you'll ever find on John, that teaching's wrong. There is no reason for you to assume that John is not just using the words for love interchangeably. Neither is there any evidence that the Greek words for love here are as far apart and different from one another as some of us have been led to believe. Now, where did this come from? I don't usually preach like this, but you need to know this because I want to protect you from some silliness. Though he is not responsible for the first teaching of this view, years ago, it was C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves, who popularized the idea that there were four different Greek words focused on four different kinds of love. Storge, family love. Phileo, you guys know that, right? It's cheesesteak love. Brotherly, brotherly love. Agape, what's agape? God's love, right? Pure, highest God's love, right? And then, of course, there's eros, which is sensual love. Now, there are nuggets of truth in this, so I'm not trying to break down your thoughts between those words per se. But Lewis and the scholars, yes, they saw some true things, but they were not correct. How do we know that we should not interpret the words for love here as vastly separate things? First, in John's gospel writing, the words for love are used interchangeably all through the book. As an example, John says, there were men who loved darkness rather than light in John 3:19, or the religious leaders loved the praise of men in 12:43. Would it surprise you to know that he used the word agape there? They agape'd that praise. How about this? The Septuagint, you guys know about the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that was being used in Jesus' day? It used agape in places where it definitely was not selfless, godly love. If you want to look one up and you have a little Greek skill, you could see that they used agape for Amnon's sinful, lustful feelings for his sister in 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 and 15. I'm just telling you, don't overdo that word. Paul tells us that Demas loved the world and deserted him. Guess what word he used? Agape. So if we can't interpret this passage and build sermon points on the uses of the different Greek words for love, which is too bad, because man, is that an easy sermon. You got great points and oh, you can just wag your finger at people and talk about their lack of love. What should we see? And that leads me to the real second pause point here inside. This is what I really wanted us to see. This entire exchange is happening in front of witnesses. And it's happening beside a charcoal fire. Verse 9 told us Jesus had a charcoal fire going. That's how he cooked the fishies. The only other reference to a charcoal fire in the Bible is John 18:18, when Peter stood near the soldiers and temple police in the courtyard of the high priest during Jesus' first trial. It was beside a charcoal fire that Peter publicly denied knowing Jesus for the third time. And it's beside a charcoal fire three times the risen Lord Jesus will ask Peter, do you love me? That third time is the one that broke Peter's heart. Maybe it's because Peter couldn't believe Jesus kept asking. I surely don't believe it's about some transition of Greek words. They were speaking Aramaic. I think it's because Peter knew three denials needed to be answered. But don't feel despair here. Jesus asked Peter three times, and he heard Peter's response three times. And Jesus responded to Peter three times, not with condemnation, but with a mission. Jesus gave Peter ministry to do. Peter, like the other faithful disciples, was going to spend the rest of his life serving Jesus by caring for the people who follow Jesus. This is not Jesus elevating people to the special highest level of the disciples. It's Jesus restoring Peter after his fall and telling Peter that he, like every faithful believer, should give his life to the feeding and tending of the sheep of the Lord God. Apply this, friends. Peter messed up royally when he denied Jesus, right? You ever mess up royally? Beside the fire on the beach, Peter displayed sorrow and repentance. And beside the fire on the beach, Jesus, by giving Peter a job to do, displayed forgiveness even as he called Peter to continue serving. You messed up in your life? How many of you, the dumbest things you've done are actually after you came to Christ and not before? I wouldn't be surprised, because I surely have messed up things in my life. The good news is that Jesus brings forgiveness to every single person who will confess their sin to him and seek his grace in repentant faith. You don't have to beat yourself up to be forgiven. Do you get that? In fact, you don't even impress God when you beat yourself up. You don't have to be extra good to earn your way back into God's favor. How many of you ever messed up and thought, I'll behave really well for the next week and maybe we'll be quits here on the... You just turn from sin and fall on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus will forgive you. And when you have the forgiveness of Jesus, just like Peter, love Jesus... And you should be eager to serve Jesus. Tend his sheep, feed his lambs, give of yourself to see to it that the church of the Lord Jesus is strong. Look at me. Are you a Christian? You should be making the church stronger. Care for God's people. Commit yourself to serve. Commit yourself to worship. Serve Jesus when you're forgiven. Don't serve to be forgiven. That's impossible. But once you have the grace of God in your life, give your life to his service. Point number two. Follow Jesus in life or in death. Verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Double truly from Jesus lets us know something important's coming. Now that Peter has declared his love for Jesus, the Savior's going to let Peter know just how hard it is going to be for Peter to follow him. Jesus speaks in a rather figurative way here, but it's not hard to get the gist of what he's saying. When Peter was younger, he made his own choices. What clothes to wear, where to go. But there's going to come a day when Peter gets old. There's going to come a day in the future when Peter doesn't get this choice. A day is coming when other people are going to grab Peter and they're going to dress him and they're going to make him go somewhere Peter would not normally want to go. The most significant phrase in what Jesus says to Peter in verse 18 is, they'll stretch out your hands. You're going to stretch out your hands. Verse 19 tells us this is Jesus indicating to Peter how Peter's going to die. Back in chapter 12, Jesus used a euphemism toward his own death. He said, I'm going to be lifted up. Here, this is another euphemism for being crucified, because the victim of a crucifixion would have his arms stretched apart, right? Tied to the crossbeam before it was something they led him out to his execution. So Jesus lets Peter know, Peter, when you're old, you're going to die on a cross as a martyr. Now, the parenthetical in verse 19, John tells us something. He writes it in an interesting way, because John doesn't say Jesus was saying what kind of death Peter would die. Instead, John says that Jesus was telling Peter by what kind of death Peter would do what? Glorify God. It's not just about how you're going to die. Because listen to me, friends, this is really important. When a true believer goes to his or her grave, that true believer, if that believer is serving the Lord, will glorify God even in how he or she dies. Then Jesus, once he saw Peter understood what was going to happen in the future, he just looked Peter in the eye and said to him, "Follow me." Jesus, knowing full well it's going to be terribly painful for Peter, still calls on Peter, follow me, be my disciple, and Peter will. Now, think back to the first catechism question many of you guys know. You'll think about the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The point is, you have a purpose, and you have a purpose, and you have a purpose. And that purpose is the highest purpose of all. The singular purpose you have, the reason you exist, the reason you breathe, the reason blood courses in your veins is so that you may glorify the God who made you. Our lives exist so that we can show the watching world something of the greatness, weightiness, and value of God. We live and pray and serve and die for the purpose of making God look good. Now, you don't do things that make God look better than he is. But you do everything you do, if you fulfill your purpose, you do everything you do so that people can better see the goodness of our holy, perfect God. You got to love that Peter found the forgiveness of Jesus. You got to love that Jesus welcomed Peter's return to ministry as a disciple. Would you have given Peter a job? Jesus did. And we need to learn from the call of God on the life of Peter. Peter is to glorify God. How's he going to do it? Peter's going to glorify God by following Jesus as he lives. And Peter will glorify God in how he dies. The point Jesus is making to Peter is, from this day forward, from right now forward, Peter, your actions, including the act of your very death, should be done to the honor and glory of Almighty God. Now let me ask you, what does that kind of life sound like to you? If I said to you, it is your job from now forward that your action from today till the day you die and even as you take your last breath, it is to be done to the glory of Almighty God. Does that sound like a good job for you? Do you like this idea? Or does it turn you off? In many ways, your reaction to that question will tell you a lot about your grasp of the gospel, of the purpose of life, and of the goodness of God. If you understand Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins, a penalty that would have cost you forever in hell, it should not be hard for you to want to honor that Savior. If you understand God made you for His glory, and the way that you will find the deepest satisfaction for your soul is in glorifying God, you're not going to find the call to follow and glorify Jesus strange. And if you grasp the goodness of God, you will grasp that there's nothing better for any person than to give every last bit of yourself to that glory. Live to the glory of God. What does that mean? That you, under grace, because of salvation, because of Jesus, shape your life to show off the value and worth of Jesus. Sometimes that'll mean that you turn down the opportunity to do something wrong because you love Jesus. Sometimes it'll mean that you go and do something particularly good because of your love for Jesus and in obedience to His word. Certainly, it's going to mean that, as we said in the last point, you will center your life on being a benefit to the local church. You will desire to give and not merely to receive when you come to gather with the people of God. Following Jesus, glorifying Jesus, it's also going to mean that you die for Jesus' glory. Let me ask you, are you ready to die for Jesus' glory? Peter died a martyr's death. He was probably crucified in Rome in the AD 60s under the reign of Nero. But can I say this to you? You don't have to be a martyr to die in a way that glorifies Jesus. Ask yourself, how can I face death in such a way that it will show the world that God is big? It would involve you facing death with confidence in the forever to come. It would mean not fearing death as if this life is all there is. It would mean, yes, being willing to lay down your life for what God has told us in His word is right. In our early Reformation days and English Reformation days, people died so that other people could read the Bible. Would you die so someone could have a Bible? People died because they were not going to give up their understanding of baptism. Were they foolish? What would you give up your life for in order to show that God is great? You who know Jesus, serve Him, follow Him, honor Him, do it as you live, and do it in how you die. All your life, for all of your days, should be aimed at demonstrating the greatness of our God. Not so you can earn salvation, but because you are grateful for the grace of Almighty God. And because you've learned that glorifying God is your highest joy. And if you don't know Jesus, this might sound pretty darn crazy to you. Which is okay with me because I say things people think are nuts more often than you might expect. But listen to me, this only sounds crazy to you because you think that something can satisfy your soul more than the God who made you. The only way that the glory of God is not number one is if you think there's something else that will satisfy you more than the glory of God. Can I tell you with honesty, nothing else can satisfy your soul. Augustine said that God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. In the very soul of every human being is a deep chasm of longing and desires that no thrill in this life can fill. Only the God who made you can fill that longing in you and in me. Only being what God created us for will finally and forever satisfy us. And the only way to have that satisfaction, the only way to glorify God, is to first come to Jesus for mercy. Then once you have the mercy of Jesus, you will begin to understand how giving your life for his glory fills your soul with a joy that nothing else in the world can match. Third point. Follow Jesus without comparing your life to others. Follow Jesus without comparing your life to others. Verses 20 to 23, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "if it's my will that he remain until you come, till I come, what is that to you?" So we've had the initial conversation, Jesus and Peter talking it out. And it looks like now we've got the disciples taking a little walk along the beach. I'm guessing Jesus said a whole lot more to the guys than the few recorded exchanges we get in this passage. But at some point, Peter turns, he's walking by Jesus, feeling loved, feeling restored, feeling sent out on mission. He sees the Apostle John walking along, and he asks Jesus, "What about him? What about John?" Peter knows his life, his ministry is going to end in his martyrdom. Peter wants to know if John faces a similar fate. I do love, by the way, John still never writes his own name down here. He lets us know which disciple Peter means. John was the disciple Jesus loved. I told you last week, that's not John saying he was more loved than others, just he knew Jesus loved him. And John reminds us he was the disciple sitting right next to Jesus at the Last Supper, the one Peter had to ask, right, to get word from Jesus who's going to betray him. Get that picture, Peter down the table going, "John, John, ask him who it is." You can picture it, can't you? Now, if there's any rebuke from Jesus to Peter in the passage for today, it's right here. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now, in my family, from time to time, there's a word that my children will hear. Nunya. Do any of y'all have the word nunya in your house? A nosy little person may ask my wife and me what we're talking about in a setting where we're not going to tell them what we're talking about. And if the circumstance feels just right, we may respond with nunya, which is short for what? None your business. That's right. You know, when Peter asked Jesus, "How is John's life going to end?" Jesus turns to Peter and says, "None your." Jesus, maybe that's what the Greek said. I don't know. Jesus is refusing to tell Peter anything about the end of John's life and mission, because the end of John's life and mission is between Jesus and John. It's none of Peter's business. Then John tells us this answer from Jesus to Peter actually has led to some confusion, right? Some people in the first century church speculate, "Oh, he's promising John he's going to live until Jesus comes back." That's not the point Jesus was making. John wants to make sure that's not what people understood. Jesus was saying to Peter, "Look, if I want John to live till I come back, that's my choice. It has nothing to do with you." John, though, wants to be sure don't you guys assume I have to be alive when Jesus returns? After all, we're getting close to the 80s or 90s here, and John's going to die in the next decade or so. John's like, it would be a real discouragement if they thought Jesus was supposed to come back before I die, so I better make it clear, no, y'all, I can die and it'll be just fine. Now, all that said, you can learn something important from Jesus' response to Peter here. Because after Jesus tells Peter, none ya, after he tells Peter, my plans for John are none of your business, Jesus reminds Peter of the important thing. You follow me. Don't worry about him. You follow me. Jesus said it to Peter in verse 18. He reiterates it here. Peter's calling is to follow Jesus with his life. Now, Christian, sometimes we can do ourselves real harm with the kind of questions Peter asks. I want you to pay attention to me because some of you really struggle with this. It is super dangerous to look at your lot in life, to look at the goodness or hardships God brings your way, to compare your experience then to the experiences of others. God has a plan for each of us, and that plan is unique to each of us. And we hurt ourselves when we compare what God does with us to what God does with others. Rather than asking God, why does somebody we know have it good while we have it hard? We do much better if we follow the command of Jesus to Peter, just follow Jesus. Is your life going well? Follow Jesus. Is your life hard? Follow Jesus. Have you been blessed with good health? Follow Jesus. Are you sick? Guess what? Follow Jesus. Do you have money? Follow Jesus. Do you wish you had money? Follow Jesus. Do you love living in the desert? Follow Jesus. Do you hate living in the desert? Follow Jesus. Do you get where this is going? Are you young? Follow Jesus. Are you old? Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus without comparing your life to the lives of others. Fourth point. Believe God's word and believe in Jesus. Believe God's word and believe in Jesus. Look at the last two verses. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written? I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Verse 24, it's really actually hard for us to say who's talking right there. How did we get a we all of a sudden? Maybe these are John writing with some sort of unique style. Maybe the people who were serving with John in the church in Ephesus have written a little line, sort of signing off. We agree. We trust this guy. But either way, we know that the beloved disciple is the author of this gospel. And what we learn about John and his writing is that we can know that his testimony is true. This book is not made up. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some attempt to trick you or mislead you. John is writing the inspired, inerrant, perfect word of Almighty God. John's testimony is true. And that verse is to call us to one thing, belief. You are to believe this book. You are to believe these words. You are to believe the scriptures. You are to believe its claims about the Son of God and its claims about eternal life and hope in Christ's finished work. And then, as we read verse 25, we come to the very end of this gospel that we started 87 messages ago. John could have written a lot more things down for us about Jesus. Jesus did more things and said more things than John recorded in these 21 chapters. And beyond that, Jesus, the infinite Son of God, is a topic of such immensity that no single book and no library full of books could ever hold all the information about him. Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the perfect one, the holy one, who wrapped his infinity up in our finitude to live a perfect human life, die to pay for our sins, and rise to conquer death. No single book could tell you everything there is to know about Jesus. All books have to come to an end until we can stand face to face with the Savior and get to know him fully forever. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And as we close, what should we do? We believe John has written truth. What are we to do with it? John 20, 30 through 31, last chapter ago. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What should we do with what John has written? What do you do with this book, this whole book? Believe it. Believe God's word. And most importantly, for the sake of your soul's salvation, believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you, acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, acknowledging that Jesus came to earth, deity in flesh, God in flesh, who lived a perfect human life, fulfilling every command, every law, every requirement to please you. He's the only human being who ever has or ever will. And Lord, as we believe these things about our Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you have given us a hope, one hope, our only hope. Not that we be good enough to get in your good graces, but that we trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his mercy. Thank you for this love. Thank you for this gospel. Let us be those who believe in and follow your word, who believe in, are saved by, and follow Jesus. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.